Holy Spirit, you alone can rule and train the hearts of your people. Would you speak to us now through the Word of God and bring about in our lives honor and glory to the Father, devotion to the Son, and carrying out of your will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For those who are visiting this morning, we are journeying this year through the Gospel according to Mark. The story of Jesus' life and ministry and his training and equipping of his disciples. And we are now coming to Mark chapter 6. We left the narrative, the direct narrative, a little bit for Holy Week and Easter, but when we most recently saw the disciples and Jesus in the progression that we are following, they had just been at the home of Jairus, the synagogue official, where Peter, James, and John and the parents witnessed Jesus restore Jairus' 12-year-old daughter to life, a prefiguring in its limited terms of Jesus' own, not resuscitation, but resurrection from the dead. And as we resume our journey through Mark's Gospel this morning with chapter 6, we find, as Stephen just read, Jesus and the disciples on a ministry trip to Jesus' hometown. It's clear that Mark means Nazareth. We know that from the other Gospel accounts, even though he doesn't name it. Now, given where Jesus and his disciples have just been, we might expect that he would receive something like the local boy makes good treatment for the returning hero who has just demonstrated his power over nature, over the demonic, over persistent chronic illness, and then, to top all of those, over death itself. Might be expecting even a ticker tape parade, or at the very least, a testimonial chicken dinner. Instead, after Jesus teaches in the synagogue on Saturday morning and presumably lays his hands on a few sick people and heals them, here's the response. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And then, in case you didn't get the point, Mark adds the commentary, and they took offense at him. I won't demonstrate the gesture and the associated noise that would have much more simply represented the response to Jesus in his hometown. They took offense at him. Literally, they were being scandalized by him. Luke's version of this story says much more. Luke tells us that after the teaching session in the synagogue, the congregation were so mad they were going to take Jesus out and throw him over a cliff. But he simply passed through their midst and went away. Some of us in the past were acquainted with Bishop Bill Fry, for many years the dean president of Trinity Seminary down the street. And years before I came there even, or he did, he used to preach a sermon on this passage, which he entitled, "That's Just Old Jesus." That's just old Jesus. The point was this. The folks in Nazareth were probably not unusually bad people, but they thought they knew Jesus. They had him pegged. He's just a carpenter. That's an honorable profession, but after all, carpenters don't go around doing mighty works from God. Moreover, we all know that he's the illegitimate son of Mary. In Jewish narrative at that time, you don't name a son by his mom, you name him by his dad, okay? So that's what they're saying here. Just as we saw last week when we read the story of the resurrection, in their own way, as the women at the empty tomb will do on Resurrection Sunday, these folks at Nazareth knew the realities. new in quotes. This man we've known all our lives can't be doing these out-of-the-box supernatural things that we're seeing. Those have to be done by special people. People too holy for us to even get near. People that would never want to have any acquaintance with us, nor probably, to be honest, would we want to have acquaintance with them. This man can't be those things. We know him. And so they rejected him. Now, Jesus' disciples are watching all of this. They're getting a crash course from him on how to handle rejection. Here's how you do it. You let it go, and you move on to the next thing. And that's exactly what Jesus does. After an extended preaching tour through the villages around and about, unspecified duration, it's all recounted in the second half of verse 6, so if you blinked, you could have missed it. Jesus once again calls to himself the 12, the same way that he did back in chapter 3 when he was calling them to follow him as disciples, as apostles. Except this time, he's not just calling them. He's equipping and sending them. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus was giving to them authority. The verb form implies a continuing action, not just a one-off, here you go, guys, go do it. Perhaps the authority increased the more that they would draw on it in their ministry assignment. In that sense, it would not be unlike an athlete developing bulk in the gym. The more that you use it, the more you have. The authority Jesus gives here is expressly over the unclean spirits, but I think we can assume that it includes the authority to heal and the authority to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God as well, because verses 12 and 13 tell us they did these things on this ministry trip. Hospitality plays a vital role in this story. Culturally, the expectation of hospitality is absolute. If a stranger shows up at your door, you make sure he has food and shelter for the night. We have no conception of that in our culture, but that's Middle Eastern culture. To some degree, the practice remains to this day. You do that in the biblical time, even if the person who shows up at your door is your sworn enemy. And while he's under your roof, he is under your protection. You don't touch so much as a hair of his head. By the way, if you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament, I believe it's back in the 5th chapter of Judges, of Jael and Sisera. That's why that story is so shocking. Because the woman in the case completely violates every understanding of hospitality in the culture. And of course, the real twist to the story is that God used it. We're not even going there. The reality is that when Jesus sends the disciples out and he says, go, don't take anything with you, rely on the hospitality of those whom you meet, he's not telling them something that is nearly as out of the box as it sounds to us in our culture. What he is saying is this: I want your dependence to be absolutely on the provision of God. Not anything you can bring with you. Not having it all together. Not having your IRA, your investment account, any of these other things that we have and God uses. I understand that. Because they are on an urgent mission. They are on a mission to proclaim the soon coming kingdom of God. Jesus is pushing an envelope with his disciples, even though he's not expecting as much of them as you and I might think. He's challenging them to, number one, to a radical trust in God for his provision, and number two, to the urgency and the seriousness of the mission on which they're engaged. Over in Matthew's gospel, in a somewhat related passage, when Jesus is telling the disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to release workers for the harvest, He says the fields are white to harvest. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. And they need desperately that which God will provide in his coming kingdom. Now, believe it or not, these two stories are related. They're very different that we hear this morning, but very similar also. Just as Jesus is rejected very conclusively in his ministry in Nazareth, so he prepares the disciples to face rejection in their ministries. Not everybody's going to welcome you. And if they don't, Jesus says, you do what I just did. You leave and you move on to the next thing. Shaking the dust off your feet was what pious Jews were expected to do at the gate of any Gentile city. It was a way of saying, we count this place and the people who live there as heathen, separated from God. And you move on. You move on to a place where there's the person of peace, where the person wants to hear what God has to say, wants to receive the ministry, the mercy, the grace that God will give. Well, not only are the disciples instructed to handle rejection similarly to the way Jesus does, they also do the same things that Jesus did in Nazareth, except more so. In the original language, the summary of Jesus' ministry in Nazareth is contrasted to the summary of the disciples' ministry on their road trip in verses 12 and 13 with language that is either identical when it's talking about the same thing or completely in contrast when it's talking about few on the one hand, which is the response to Jesus personally in Nazareth, and much or many on the other, which is the response to the disciples' ministry. So they go out, they proclaim that people should repent. Remember the key verse for this gospel we've been saying all along is Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent. Turn around. Turn around and believe the good news. Trust the good news from God, that God is good, that he has your and my best interests at heart, that he loves you and me. Not necessarily love the way we're going, but he loves you and me. Therefore, repent, turn around, and believe the good news. So that's the message they proclaim. Not only do they do that, it says they cast out many demons. They anoint with oil many who were sick and heal them. And on that score, they're ahead of Jesus, at least with respect to his ministry in Nazareth. He didn't drive out any demons at all. It says he only laid his hands on a few sick people and they were healed. The point is that what Jesus has been doing through his entire ministry, now the disciples are also doing. It's part of their boot camp. The New Testament language, moreover, indicates that they were doing these things not once. Oh, that's nice. We went into that village. We healed somebody. Awesome. God is wonderful. But repeatedly, in every place, in every occasion, in every connection. Well, these two counts are related. How are they related then for you and me? The encounter in Nazareth raises a question for our self-examination. If we profess conversion to Jesus and trust in him, then like the people in Jesus' hometown, we also know him. Nonetheless, Jesus' encounter in his hometown ought to prompt us to ask, how well do we know Jesus? Maybe I ought to ask that question again in a different way. How well do you and I think we know Jesus? Maybe especially if you've known him a while, this story suggests we may want to invite the Spirit of God to search our hearts and re-examine what it is we think we know. Not too bright. I haven't learned a whole lot, frankly, over 40 years plus of discipleship to Jesus, but I do know this. He doesn't like to fit my definition of him. That dog doesn't hunt. Rather, Jesus is the one who gets to define us, not the other way around. He's no wax nose. He won't be just anything that we might want him to be. We change to fit him, not vice versa. In view of the second part of our reading this morning, we might ask that question with an even sharper focus. Let's say we know Jesus as Savior. We're grateful to God, thankful that through him, through his sacrifice at the cross, we can claim restored fellowship with the God of the universe, not just now, but into all eternity, because of what Jesus has done at the cross and what he's vindicated by rising from the dead. But the second portion of this morning's reading is not about our salvation. It's about the salvation of others who, at this time, do not yet know Jesus at all. Friends, if Jesus' corpse no longer lies in a tomb somewhere yet to be discovered in Galilee, if in fact the account of the New Testament is right and true, when it says that on the third day after his crucifixion, he bodily rose from death, that on the 40th day he ascended into heaven to be with the Father, that today, alive and living, he sits in heaven enthroned, waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet, that he has sent his Holy Spirit to live and minister in his church, the body of people who are called by his name, who know him, who have been redeemed by his sacrifice. And if he is indeed, as the scriptures say, coming again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and to take his church, his bride, to be with him forever in heaven, if all of these things are true, and if today, as our gospel reading this morning says of his disciples, he continues to give his authority to proclaim the truth and to heal. The question for you and me, if we've said yes to him, if we have said, yes, Jesus, you are Lord of my heart, of my life, of our heart, of our lives, then the question for us is, are we willing to receive that authority and act on it? Have we taken Jesus' challenge and call to radical trust and dependence on God's provision? Yes, in our own circumstances, very different from those of the disciples. But the call to trust is not different. Have we taken Jesus' challenge and call to the urgent task of making known and demonstrating the coming reign of God and his righteous rule? And are we prepared, when it becomes clear that our testimony to these things is not wanted, to move on and to go find the person of peace? Like the people of Nazareth, we may say that we know Jesus. Does our knowledge of him extend beyond gratefully receiving his salvation to include his also equipping and enabling us to serve as his witnesses, not in some esoteric place doing things that are just way outside of who God ever made us to be. But simply in the everyday, in the relationships we already have, in the context in which we already live, are we submitted and surrendered to His Spirit for that task? Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for the great truths of the gospel. And we thank You that You are worthy to hold and proclaim and enact those truths in our lives. We don't suffer from the disadvantage of having known You from childhood in the flesh. You have graciously revealed Yourself to us as the Lord of glory, the One who has come to be among Your people and to be one of us. Holy Spirit, I pray, quicken in our hearts, in Your people, a compassion for those who don't know You, an urgent sense of desire that they and we together would know You, and the means to take the first step to that end. In these things, Lord, we ask because we know it's according to Your will. In the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.